Can we turn this evening to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes? It's chapter number 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And just while you're looking up the place, I want to thank those who joined us for outreach this afternoon. It was good to see a good number gathered out to give out literature and invitations. And to know that there was a group went out on Friday night as well to the band parade, and we thank them for that. And we know that the Lord has blessed their endeavours and their efforts, and we thank God for them. So we trust that the Lord will prosper his word in this community and in hearts as well. But we're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. And at the end of last year, I know he'll not mind me saying this, but our brother John O'Neill gave me a devotional book by Harry Ironside, who was an old American evangelist and Bible teacher and pastored the church, Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And I read this little book every day, and some tremendous little thoughts in it. And he just quoted a text in this chapter that we're going to read together. And it was just a little seed thought that was dropped into my heart, I believe. And it's really opened up this text of Scripture that we're going to look at this evening that maybe I've never considered before. But we'll read from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned, and saw under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Our text for this evening is found in verses 14 and 15. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. We know the Lord will again bless the reading of his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's pray together and entreat the Lord to come and to be one of our number. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for thy truth. We bless thee, O God, for the wonderful good seed of God's word, incorruptible seed. And O God, tonight we're mindful of the parable of the sower. And Lord God, we thank thee that, Lord God, it's not in the power of the sower, O God, to cause the seed to germinate. But Lord, these are things that concern thyself. And Lord, tonight as we scatter the good seed of God's word, we pray, Lord, that much seed might fall upon good soil. That, Lord, in the days that lie ahead, there might be fruit that will remain, some 30, some 60, perhaps some to 100-fold. O God, we pray that thou wilt prosper the word of life in the hearts of men and women in this meeting. Grant, O God, liberty and unction and help from heaven upon the earthen vessel. I pray, Lord, for thy help. I ask, O God, that thou wilt, Lord, cleanse my mind and my heart afresh in the precious blood, and anoint, O God, these lips of clay with a live coal from off the altar. Hide me behind the cross and glorify thy Son, and may he be seen far above all. We pray for thy glory and for the good of precious souls for whom Christ has died. We ask these things. Amen. John Bunyan was a non-conformist Baptist preacher in England in the 17th century. He lived for some 60 years, and because of his desire to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the authorities took John Bunyan, and for 12 years they locked him up in a prison cell at Bedford in England. John Bunyan was at liberty to go free on one condition: that he would never again preach the gospel that he'd been preaching for a number of years. And so in very many respects, Bunyan was a prisoner of conscience. Like the Apostle Paul, who found himself in a similar situation, John Bunyan certainly could have said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me." But those 12 years that John Bunyan spent in the prison cell at Bedford were not spent in idleness or in vain or in vanity. For it was in that prison cell that John Bunyan took pen to paper and wrote that wonderful volume, The Pilgrim's Progress, that just describes the whole process of the Christian life. From first pilgrim, from the lips of evangelist, heard about the city of destruction that was going to be judged one day. And he took his burden, he began to make his way towards that new city, the New Jerusalem. Pilgrim's Progress is a volume that has been blessed to the hearts of many of God's people down through the years. But John Bunyan wrote many works, and another well-known work that John Bunyan wrote was a volume entitled The Holy War. It describes the capture of a city that goes by the name of Mansoul by an individual called Emmanuel, who is a type of Christ, the son of El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And the story goes on about the city of Mansoul and the attempt of another enemy who comes by the name of Diabolus, who tries to recapture the city of Mansoul. It's an allegory. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter number 9, Solomon makes mention of a little city. And the allegory, I suppose, is a lot like John Bunyan's Holy War, although it's back to front. It speaks of a certain poor man who was found within the city, who sought to rescue the city from a great king that came up against it. Here we have a city that's captured by a great king. It's brought into captivity, it's brought into bondage, and it's certainly headed for destruction. But yet within that city, we read about a certain poor man who by his wisdom delivered that city. And I believe that this city is typical of the souls of men in this world. And the great king that came up against it is typical of the enemy of the souls of men, the devil himself. And yet the poor wise man who was found in the city reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings liberty and deliverance to men and women that are bound and held by the devil at his will. And I've borrowed our title for this message this evening from John Bunyan's Holy War. And I want to speak upon the subject, the battle for the city of Mansoul. The battle for the city of Mansoul. Let us consider, first of all, then, this little city. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon said, "There was a little city and few men within it." This little city, I believe, typifies the worth of your soul. The worth or the value of the human soul. Notice the importance of this city. There was a little city and a few men within it. Now, this city is small, it's little, but there was life within this city. There were a few men living in this city. There was life within the city, And therefore, we could say that while there's maybe just a few small people, insignificant people living in this city, the very fact that there's life in this city suggests to me the importance of this city. And so it is with you this evening. Within your body, there's life. Within your body, there's a living soul. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 9 tells us of that day whenever God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and God made for man a body, but then God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so there's a principle of life now within Adam. The Bible calls it the soul. It's something that God gives. It's something that cannot be seen. It's something that cannot be touched. It's something that you cannot put your finger upon. But nevertheless, within your body, there's that principle, that supernatural principle of life that the Bible calls the soul. And the soul is the real you. It's the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the will and of the intellect. The soul is the thing that makes you an individual. The soul is the thing that makes you different. The soul is the thing that makes you unique. It's the life principle, and the soul is the most valuable and the most important thing that you possess. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ asked a question. Matthew 6, 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And so the Lord's telling us there that your soul is of more value than all the wealth that this world could accumulate. Every diamond that could be mined out of every mine in the world, all of the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze, all of the wealth of this world, all summed together and brought together, could not surpass the wealth or the value or the worth of one human soul. And that's for the simple reason that your soul is eternal. There's a day coming whenever the Bible tells us that the fashion of this world will pass away. The elements shall be destroyed with great heat, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. But concerning your soul will never ultimately pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse number 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Your soul cannot be killed. Your soul ultimately will live the life of God in one of two places, God's heaven or God's hell. And none of us like to think about hell, do we? It's one of those taboo subjects. And yet, whenever the Lord preached for those 3 years, that short span of the Lord's earthly ministry, he spoke more about hell, perhaps, than any other subject concerning eternity. He spoke about sin. He spoke about repentance. He spoke about judgment. He spoke about condemnation. Just during the week, I was reading a story about a certain miner. He was a Christian. And as they were going deep, deep down into the earth to mine for gold, they were going down deeper into the darkness of the crust of this earth. And with every foot they dropped, the heat got more intense and more intense. Until one skeptic said, I wonder how far we are from hell. And that Christian man was grieved, but the Lord gave him an answer. And he said, sir, the distance and the length between you and hell is just the length of one link on this chain that's lowering this capsule down the mine shaft. There's just a breath, just a step, just a link in a chain between your soul going out into God's eternity, between you and hell. The importance of this city. But think as well about the insignificance, humanly speaking, of this city. It just describes the city as being a little city. It's not very significant as far as the world is concerned. There's no name that's given to this city. It's just a city. Just a city like any other city. It's insignificant. No name is given. And it's just a little city. It's not really noticed by the masses. Most people would just pass this city by and maybe go on to Babylon or to Jerusalem or to Ephesus or to Thessalonica or to some other great city, and they would just pass this little city by, and it seems so little and small and insignificant without any real value or thought being given to this city. It's not known amongst the multitudes, and so it is with the soul. How much time do we really give to thinking about the soul? We're living in a world where people will prepare for education, for a working life, for married life, for a home, and spend a lot of time aiming for retirement. That seems to be the big aim for the multitudes that are living in the world today. To get the mortgage paid off, to get through your working life, and then ultimately to retire and to kick up the feet for a few years. And they never really think about the soul. The soul seems to be so superficial and so insignificant, we do not often think about the soul. God's servant David in Psalm 142, verse 4, lamented. He said, "No man cared for my soul." And it may be this evening that you do not even really care for your own soul. That part of you that will never die. Million years after your body's been placed into the ground, if the resurrection hasn't happened, your soul will be living in God's eternity. It's real, but you deem it to be so superficial and so insignificant. You're just a tenant in a house of clay. Your soul is just as real as your body. You might deem it to be insignificant, but the Lord places great value upon your soul. Psalm 8, verse number 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see, David recognizes here that while man views the soul as being insignificant, God in heaven places great value upon the soul because he's interested in individuals, so much so that he left heaven himself and came into this world in the form of humanity to die upon a cross to redeem the souls of men. Maybe tonight you're overlooking your soul's salvation. And you've prepared for so many aspects of your life. You insure your house, you insure your car, you insure your health, you insure your wealth, you insure your body. You have life insurance, but you've no insurance for God's eternity. But consider as well, not only the importance of this city, there's life in it, the insignificance of this city, it's just a little city without a name, but think as well briefly about the impotence of this city. And by that word impotence, I mean its weakness, I mean its helplessness. It says, there was a few men within it. It wasn't a strong city by any means. Just a few men within it. Not enough to fend off an attack of an army that would maybe come against it. Just a few men within this city. It's a reference to the weakness of this city. Just a few men that maybe couldn't defend themselves, certainly whenever the great king comes against it. With all of his bulwarks and strongholds and army, and they camp around this city. This city's impotent, it's entirely helpless to save itself. And spiritually speaking, man is impotent. Man is weak. Man is unable to do anything to save himself. Man is bound and man is fettered, just like that woman that had the spirit of infirmity for many, many years. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, the Bible says she could in no wise lift herself. She was crooked, she was bent, she was stooped over, she was impotent, she was weak. And the Bible tells us that spiritually speaking, man cannot straighten himself out. Man can in no wise lift himself up into a place of favor with God. Man can in no wise straighten his own life out or save his own soul. Man has got no power, no ability to atone for his own soul, because the Word of God says in Romans 5 and verse 6 that while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you tonight, sinner friend, in this meeting, you do not even have the strength or the ability to bring yourself to Christ. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And so without the intervention of God tonight in your life, you're lost. And so that's why it's so vitally and fundamentally important that if the Spirit of God speaks to you, that you respond and you come. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. And here we have a battle raging for this city. A king comes against it. And a battle rages tonight for your soul. Your soul tonight in this meeting hangs in the balance. And there's a battle going on in spiritual places, heavenly realms, for your soul. The devil wants to drag your soul down into a Christless eternity, a Christless hell. And yet there's a Savior tonight that can save from all sin. The little city typifies the worth of the soul. And then we read about a great king that came against the city, and the great king typifies the wiles of Satan. Look at the identity of this king. We could maybe make a suggestion about the identity of this king. No name is given. But I believe this king represents the enemy, the devil, the enemy of the souls of men, who is a very real personality. The Bible speaks from Genesis right to Revelation about the reality of a literal devil, a literal Satan that's out to destroy the souls and the lives of individuals. Scripture gives him many different titles. He's called the God of this world. He's called the Father of Liars. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's given the title, the Spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. The Bible calls him Apollyon. The Scripture calls him Abaddon. The Bible calls him Satan, Lucifer, the Son of the Morning. He's given many titles because he is a real personality, a real force that is out to destroy the souls of men. The identity of this king, but look as well at the capacity or the power of this king. He's described as being a great king. Here's a little city that's weak. And in contrast to the weakness of that city, right at the gates of this city, there is a great, powerful king who's setting himself in array against this little city. The city is little. The city is weak. The soul of man is weak. The soul of man is powerless. And against your soul tonight, there's a great king that comes, and he wants to bring your soul into captivity. And let me tell you tonight that you are no match for the devil. Don't think that for one moment that whenever trial comes, temptation comes, and the devil comes against you, that you'll be able in your own strength to stand against him. You're weak, and I'm weak. And we can't save ourselves from sin. We can't deliver ourselves from sin. And we certainly do not have the power or the ability to fight against the devil. He is a powerful foe. Acts 26, verse number 18, talks about the power of Satan or the power of the devil. Ephesians 6 and verse number 12 says to the Christians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The Bible says that Satan is powerful. He's a strong foe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 9, speaking about the Antichrist that will come in the last days. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." I see the identity of this king. I see the capacity of this king. But I also see the captivity that this king brings. Because it says there came a great king against this city. And what does he do? He besieged it. He cut the city off. He brought it into bondage. He brought the city into captivity. And the city was so weak and so impotent that it could not free itself or fight against this foe that had come against it because of the bondage and the captivity that the great king brought against the city. And that's what the enemy does, isn't it? That's what the devil wants to do with young lives in this very town. He wants to bring them into bondage, into captivity, and he wants to besiege young people, whether it's with alcohol, or with drugs, or with peer pressure, or with the fear of man, or with humanistic philosophies like atheism and evolution, to rob them of any hope in life, and to give them an assurance in death. He wants to bring people into bondage. And maybe tonight I'm speaking to you, and you're in bondage. Maybe not to things that the world would class as being vices, but maybe it's just the fear of man. And that binds you, that grips you. You're scared to become a Christian because of what people might think, and you're bound by that. Maybe you're bound by pride. You don't want people to think that you had to come and confess your great need of a Savior. You don't want people to think that there somehow was something wrong with you that you were trying to cover up. And these are things that bind you. Whenever we were little children, we had a lot of wasps about the place. Like, I'm sure your garden was the same. And Mother, she used to get an old jam jar with a little bit of jam in the bottom, and she would put one or two out maybe in the windowsill at the kitchen just to keep the wasps from coming into the house. And what looked pleasant to them and smelled pleasant soon found them stuck, brought them into captivity. They flew around the jar for a while, and then whenever they lit on the jam, they found that they couldn't take off, and they were weak, and they were impotent, and they were in captivity. And nothing binds an individual like sin. The book of Proverbs says that the wicked shall be taken and holden with the cords of their own sin. In John 8:34, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whoso committeth sin shall be the servant of sin." And Satan is a master, of course, at his craft. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ came to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Look as well at the activity of this king. It says he built great bulwarks against the city. He came up against the city, and he built strongholds against the city. Whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 4, he talked about the strongholds of the devil. And here's a little city, just a few men within it. And can you imagine their fear, their consternation? Can you imagine how they felt as they looked and they saw this great host coming up against their city? And at the forefront, a great king, and they're setting up their battlements, their strongholds, their weapons of destruction against this city, and they know that he's against them. They know that he's there to destroy them. This speaks about the devil's activity. And the devil, friend, is very active. He's not passive in this world. He's active in the lives of individuals. He's active in the nations. He intends to overthrow and to destroy this city. And so it is with your soul. He's against you. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to ruin your life. And if he can't do that, certainly he wants to destroy you for all eternity. The devil's against you. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. And he's active tonight in this meeting. He wants to hinder you from coming to Christ. He's against you becoming a Christian. He's against you getting saved. He doesn't want you to know the riches that Jesus Christ can give you. And so he's against you being set free and coming to know the Lord Jesus. That's why he removes the good seed. Whenever the seed falls upon the hard ground, the Lord said that the fowls of the air, they come and they snatch it away. And he says these are like the people whose hearts have become so hard to the preaching of God's word that whenever the seed falls, immediately the fowls of the air, the devil comes and he snatches away the good seed of God's word. And if he can't snatch away the seed, the Lord said in Matthew 13:38, that he will plant wheat or tares amongst the wheat. And they will cause onlookers to be so confused about who's really saved and who just looks like a Christian. He'll put the hypocrites in amongst the real wheat. He'll put the chaff in there, the tares in there, so much so that people will look at it and think that the whole thing's a farce, and they'll throw out the baby with the bathwater. He's against you tonight. Why does he do this? Well, Revelation 12 and verse number 12 says that Satan has come down to the inhabitants of the earth, having great wrath against them, because he knoweth that his time is short. I here see a little city that typifies the worth of a soul. I also see a great king that typifies the wiles of Satan. But our text also speaks about a poor wise man who typifies the work of the Savior. Who is this wise man, this poor wise man? Well, if we think about his identification, I believe that this wise man symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how? Well, I feel here that we have something of the Lord's incarnation. Because it says concerning this little city, now there was found in it a poor wise man. He was found in the city. And the Lord Jesus Christ was found in this world. It speaks of his incarnation. The hymn writer said, he came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. The Son of God came into this world. John 1 verse 10, he was in the world. And yet the world did not know him, and the world did not receive him. But nevertheless, God became a man, and he came into this world. Why? Well, Paul answers that question, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I see this poor man in his identification. I see the poor man in his incarnation. But I also see something here of our Lord's humiliation. Because this man is described as being a poor man. His humiliation, this man was poor. And while the Lord was rich in glory, some of us know that lovely text, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. At what point in the Lord's life and ministry was the Lord rich in a material sense of the word? No, the Lord was poor. It speaks of his humiliation. The very fact that the Lord took to himself a true soul and a body as well, and was made subject to all the miseries of life on this earth, and he had nowhere to lay his head. He was despised. He was rejected. He was forsaken of men. The Word of God says in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He was actively obedient in his life, fulfilling all the law of God. And then passively, he was obedient as he went to the cross and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What humiliation. The Son of God himself, that created all things, that created, as it were, this little city, that put the spirit or the soul of man within the human body, and yet he came into this world and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and went to Calvary, shed his precious blood, and offered up that soul as an offering for sin, his humiliation. Notice as well his personification, because he was a poor, wise man. Yes, he was God, but he was also man. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be lonely. He knew what it was to be destitute and despised, and he knew what it was to be forsaken. The Word of God says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can identify with you just where you are tonight because he was a man. His personification. He felt the nails as they were driven through his hands and through his feet. He felt the pain of that crown of thorns that was pressed down upon his kingly brow. The Bible tells us that as he was stripped naked, he despised the shame. He felt the spittle as it landed upon his face. He felt the pain of that scourge as it tore his back and made his back, as the Word of God says, like a ploughed field, because the Bible says they made furrows upon my back. He felt the thirst as he hung upon that cross. He felt the anguish of soul as he saw a mocking crowd around him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see this poor man, his identification, his incarnation, his humiliation, his personification. But it also speaks about his comprehension, his wisdom, because he was a poor, wise man. He was wisdom personified. In this city, there was found a poor, wise man. And so it is with the Son of God. The Bible calls him in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is wisdom incarnate. Whenever you read the book of Proverbs, it's a book that speaks much about wisdom. And because of that, it speaks much about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is all wise. He's all knowing. He is omniscient. He knows all about you. He knows your likes. He knows your dislikes. He knows your problems. He knows your fears. He knows your doubts. He knows your struggles. He is a poor, wise man. He knows all things. And friends, whenever the Word of God speaks about this great plan of redemption and this great plan of salvation, only the wisdom of God could draw up this plan of salvation. That's why the Word of God tells us that our God is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author of eternal redemption to those that believe in him. You see, man in his wisdom will not seek after God. Man in his wisdom cannot save himself. Despite all of man's discovery, despite all of man's ingenuity, man still in his so-called wisdom will not and cannot seek after God. That's why the Bible says that the world by wisdom knew not God. That's why Paul said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But yet think of this gospel that brings deliverance. Only the wisdom of God could have drawn up the plan of salvation. The hymn writer said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The heart of man could never have conceived such a great plan of redemption. That God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a gospel that's simply beautiful. And at the same time, it's a gospel that's beautifully simple. And yet, the wisdom behind this great plan of salvation, that God should give himself as a ransom for sinners and purchase salvation for his people. What a gospel it is. The heart of man could never have conceived that it took the comprehension and the wisdom of Almighty God. You notice another thing about this poor wise man, his emancipation, because it says, by his wisdom, he delivered the city. By his wisdom, without any help, without any cooperation from anybody in that city or anybody outside of that city, this poor wise man, by his power, by his wisdom, he brought liberty and he brought freedom and he brought deliverance and salvation to that city. Well did Jonah say from the belly of the whale, Jonah 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And here we have a Savior who by his wisdom, and by his love, and by his omnipotent power, he brings deliverance to that little, impotent, insignificant, and yet supremely important city. You think about your soul. Maybe you deem it to be insignificant, but yet the Word of God tells us that it's fundamentally important. And yet so impotent, helpless, against the onslaughts of hell and of sin. And yet there's a poor, wise man who by his wisdom on his own is able to bring deliverance and freedom. The Word of God says that ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. John 8:36, the Lord said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. What freedom the Son of God brings. Think of what it says in 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 8 about this wonderful deliverance, this glorious freedom. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Acts 26:18, that he might turn people from the power of Satan unto the Lord. And I wonder tonight, are you really free? I'm not asking if you're a free Presbyterian. You could live and die as a free Presbyterian, as a Baptist, or any other denomination or religious group that you care to think of. But have you experienced the freedom and the liberty that Jesus Christ brings? I can say tonight concerning the Lord, he has snapped my fetters. He has made me free. Liberty and gladness I have found in thee. Liberty from bondage, from my weary load, Satan's slave no longer. Now a child of God. But look at the last thing that our text speaks of this evening. It speaks of the little city, the worth of a soul. It speaks of the great king, the wiles of Satan. It speaks of a poor wise man, the work of the Savior. But it finishes on a very sad note that says, yet no man remembered that same poor man. This phrase typifies the wantonness of sin. Man's ignorance. There's freedom available. There's liberty available. There's a king that's against you that wants to destroy you, but there's a wise man that's able to deliver you, and yet it says that no man remembered that same poor man. The Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Man is ignorant of his need, and man is ignorant of how to meet that need once he discovers it, until he comes to the light and liberty of the gospel. Man's ignorance, man's indifference. No man really cared, no man really remembered. We live in a world tonight that has been, and a town tonight that has been bathed in the soil of gospel preaching. And yet, generally speaking, who really cares that a Savior has died? Man is, largely speaking, indifferent. You can convince men and women of their need. They might admit that they're lost, but whenever the rubber hits the road, they really don't care. It's neglect. The Word of God asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But this also suggests man's ingratitude. The book of Romans chapter number 1 and verse 21 says that whenever men came to the knowledge of the truth, it says, neither were they thankful, but became vain. Listen to this verse, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leadeth thee to repentance? Maybe tonight you don't really care that a Savior has died. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Think of God's goodness to you. He's given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you food and clothing and raiment. For many, he's given a loving family. He's given children. He's given parents. He's given a husband. He's given a wife. And you're not saved. You're not thankful for this poor wise man that died on a cross to bring deliverance. This little phrase also speaks of man's iniquity. Man would rather live and die in bondage to sin than live in the freedom and liberty of the gospel. Mankind would rather cry, break his heart, defile his mind, destroy his body, wreck his marriage, wreck his home, than confess that he needs a Savior and bow the knee and come by faith to Jesus Christ, who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It speaks of man's insolence. How insolent was this little city? They were headed for destruction. They were going to be destroyed. And yet out of the midst of the city, there was just one who was able to bring deliverance to that city. But after a period of time, they became hardened to it. And no man remembered that same poor man. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You're in the meeting tonight, and you're not saved. And you would rather choose self, and choose sin, and choose Satan over God's salvation. And tonight there's a battle that goes on for your soul. The battle for the city of man's soul. A so-called great king. Or this poor wise man who loved us even unto death. The death of the cross. I pray tonight that you'll come and put your faith and trust in him.